what the occasion was, why I did it, but at the first page in my Bible of the book of 1 Timothy, I wrote in the top the principles of conduct in the church. And I don't recall if that was in regard to a particular sermon that I heard or a lesson or a study of a Bible class that I was involved in, but nonetheless, I wanted to do a study. I wanted us to have a study this quarter to begin the year, Principles of Conduct in the Church. You know, the book of 1 Timothy is one of the letters that was addressed specifically to Timothy. But when you read through the book of 1 Timothy, you come to a realization that there are so many things there, specifically divine revelation that we have, instruction, teaching, doctrine in regard to the church. And when we read it, we realize there's great application for you and I in the church today. Principles of conduct in the church. As a matter of fact, in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, Paul makes this statement, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." I believe, in my mind at least, as I've read through this particular book, that this gives us really the theme of the book of 1 Timothy. When we talk about the principles of conduct in the church, that thou may know how you ought to behave yourself in the church, the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. There's a great deal encapsulated in that particular verse, and we're going to talk about some of those things this morning and throughout the course of our study. But that ought to get your attention. When you read through the book of 1 Timothy and you read that particular verse, it ought to be a red flag. It ought to be a neon light that says, this is something for me. This is for the church. Here are some things that a divine writer, an inspired writer, I should say, has written that applies directly to me. And I believe all of the things that we read, when you read through the book, you will read the commands and the admonitions and the exhortations. Over and over again, he uses the phrase, these things teach and command. These things teach and exhort. Teach no other doctrine. So you see an emphasis placed on things that apply to me and you. And we'll talk about those as we go along. I think back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus and what God wrote or what was written in regard to our relationship, man's relationship to God, how man can live in an acceptable manner and be with a holy God, an acceptable manner under the old covenant. And really I see the same type principle set forth here in 1 Timothy, how we can live acceptably to God, practical instructions that are laid out for us in regard to the church, the governing of the church, elders and deacons. He addresses those things in this book. The training of church members, godliness, teach, read, the doctrine, all of those phrases, all of those words, all of those commands and admonitions are used here. The administration of the work of the church, care for widows and the elderly, all of those things are included. Defending against false teachers, he addresses that particular subject in the very first chapter. Church activities, godly living, purity, love, faith, all of those things are contained in this particular book. I'm amazed, I'm sure as you are, as how much can be packed into just a few short chapters. Even in just to one verse, how much an inspired writer can put in a single verse that is beneficial to us and worthy of our consideration. We have God's wisdom imparted in 1 Timothy for you and I, and it's based on his love for his people. I believe it's important for us to keep that in mind. All of the things that we have here, these guiding principles, are based on God's love for us so that he clearly lays out for us what it is that we are to do as his people, what he expects of us. Here it is, laid out for us just as he would have us to. I think about, also, it comes to my mind when I consider the book of 1 Timothy, especially as it applies to the church, the responsibility that is imparted that we must accept, if you will, as the church. The church's responsibility, again, chapter 3 and verse 15, the description there, think about what he says. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You ever thought about that statement and what it implies for the church? The pillar and the ground of the truth. I think about a building, a structure, if you will, and picture it in your mind. This is my simple mind at work and how I kind of see it, but we know that Christ is the foundation of the church, the chief cornerstone, built on Christ himself, and then the church. But then on top of the church, there is the truth and the responsibility that we have as the church to be the pillar and the ground of the truth, the support system, if you will. That's what those two words suggest for the responsibility of the church, the support system of the church. We can make the statement that the truth itself depends upon the church. That's very sobering to me when I think about it, that the truth itself depends upon the church. I believe that's what this verse suggests to us. Church is the foundation. What does that mean when we think about it? How does that apply to you and I as the church? Well, again, it's a great responsibility. The truth should be practiced by the church. The truth should be defended by the church. The truth should be proclaimed by the church. We should be teachers of the truth, the church. We should be protectors of the truth. All of those things, I believe, fall under this particular verse. As a matter of fact, if you go over to chapter 6 and verse 5, there's a reason he gives, because there are those who are, as he says, destitute of the truth. Destitute of the truth. Can you imagine? Can you think about what that means for just a moment? Those who are destitute of the truth without it. What I see when I think about this, and I think about it in terms of the responsibility, the truth, John 17 and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God's word. We have it right here. He's revealed it for us. He's laid it out for us so that we have it. But with the receiving of it comes great responsibility for us, the church, to do all of these things, to be the support system for the truth. It's what ministers of the gospel do when they stand in the pulpit. It's what elders do when they oversee, just as God has designed. We see his plan, his design for the church. And it's what teachers do. It's what each one of us do as individuals as we reflect the truth in the lives that we live. And so, great deal that comes to mind when we think about it, the role of the church, our great role. And so this quarter we'll study about principles of conduct in the church, the things specifically that an inspired writer has instructed us that we are to do as far as the church is concerned. This morning, our topic specifically is the doctrine that we should teach. I think it's important to, again, it's not my idea, it's an inspired writer's thought from chapter 1, the doctrine that we teach. He uses the phrase in verse 3, instruct others that they teach no other doctrine. We're going to read the first 11 verses or so, but you know, this may seem to some very fundamental, and it is. And I don't deny that at all. It is, but it is of the highest importance. Is it necessary for us to hear these things over and over again, to be reminded of these things? I certainly believe that it is. I believe that it's important for us to remind ourselves and to teach these things over and over again. Repetition, I believe that's a biblical principle, at least in my mind, that we teach over and over again the fundamentals, the doctrine, the truths that we as the church are to teach and to defend. But when we look at our particular subject for this morning, the doctrine that we should teach, I think it's important when we look at it to realize, again, that responsibility, but the admonition that we have, the doctrine that we should teach. Let's read out of chapter 1, let's read the first 11 verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for warmongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of that blessed God which was committed to my trust. I want to stop right there and just make a couple of points and hopefully kind of prompt us to think when we consider these verses and the admonition that he makes, teach no other doctrine. Really, he discusses two kinds of teaching that are under consideration. The first, in verse 4, those that, as he describes, minister questions or cause disputes, if you will. And then in verse 4, he says, the type of teaching that produces godly edifying. So, He gives a list, really, of the things that are under consideration, two types of doctrine that is to be taught, those that cause disputes, in verse 4, minister questions, as he says, that is opposed to sound doctrine, verse 10, something other than the glorious gospel, he says in verse 11. So you begin to get a picture of what he has in mind when he says there's two types. Don't be guilty of teaching the second type. I think about, if you turn over to Galatians chapter 1, when he addressed the concern that he had with the Galatian brethren, verses 6 through 9, he describes to them in that letter that they were teaching something other than the simple gospel. Beginning in verse 6, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel. You've defected from the truth, in other words, which is not another gospel, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. The thought goes on, but I thought about Galatians 1, the admonition to teach anything other than the simple truth, the simple gospel, the doctrine, if you will. And doctrine is just in simple, very simple definition, just simple terms, is teaching. Teach the truth. The doctrine of the truth. The problem when he talks about verse 4, those that cause disputes, the doctrine that causes disputes, something new, something other than the true gospel, something that's unsupported by the gospel, by the word. He uses the word in verse 6, or the phrase, vain jangling or idle talk. You know, as I understand it, during that particular time, and it's not unique, I don't suppose, to the first century, but there was a lot of idle talk, if you will, to focus more on the argument rather than the action. Intellectual type. Theory, I suppose, is maybe the way to describe it. But also a failure to make application to what is being taught. But something other than the truth. Well, you know, the question comes to mind, and I'll read an article for you. The question comes to mind when I read this, and when somebody might ask the question, well, where's the application for us today? Is it any different today? Is it in today's world? What about this particular idea? There's an article this past week, December 26th, actually, is when this was written. You can look it up and read it for yourself. And I'll forewarn you, the wording is very strong. But this is the type of thing that the church deals with today. The heading of the article says, and this was written by a conservative journalist for Fox News, Todd Starnes, has a radio program, and he writes articles for Fox News, but the article is entitled, Swarthmore College Accused of Prostituting the Bible with a Class on Queering God. That get your attention when you read a heading like that? One of the nation's most prestigious liberal arts colleges is advancing a queer theology agenda with hopes of destabilizing traditional beliefs about what the Bible says about gender and sexuality. You catch what he says there? Destabilizing traditional beliefs. Swarthmore College, founded by Quakers, is offering courses in Queering the Bible and Queering God. The courses were first reported by Campus Reform. Queering the Bible is a one-credit class that surveys queer and trans readings of biblical text. You believe what you're reading here? I was flabbergasted when I read this. By reading the Bible with the methods of queer and trans theoretical approaches, this class destabilizes long-held assumptions about what the Bible and religion says about gender and sexuality, the course description reads. The school's religion department is also teaching a class that questions the sexuality of the Almighty God, Queering God, Feminist and Queer Theology. The God of the Bible in later Jewish and Christian literature is distinctively masculine, definitely male, or is he? The course description reads, if we can point out places in traditional writings where God is nurturing, forgiving, and loving, does that mean that God is feminine or female? Key themes of that particular class include exploring the tensions between feminist and queer theology and examines feminist and queer writings about God. Critics blasted the college's religious courses and suggested that they were meant to undermine Christianity. One observer noted, this is about sanitizing and neutralizing the prohibitions on homosexual acts that Scripture unequivocally condemns. I'll skip down and read Dr. Robert Jeffress, the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas and a spiritual advisor to President Trump, warned about the spiritual dangers of twisting God's word. In suggesting that God is queer, Swarthmore College is guilty of nothing short of modern-day idolatry. Article goes on. You can have this, copy of this if you'd like to read it. This was less than a month ago that this article was written, the type of things that the church faces today. So when I read about admonitions from an inspired writer that say, teach no other doctrine, does it apply to us today? I don't think there's any doubt. We deal with the very same things. It's hard to even read an article like that for me to say the words that someone put into writing about the God of the Bible, the God that we, Jehovah God, it's hard to consider that. But is the application here for us Absolutely, it is. Things that are that cause disputes, things that are vain jangling, as he describes, goes on in verse 7 of chapter 1 to say, teaching without understanding, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. The description that I get from verse 7 is that there are those that during that particular day who teach without understanding, dogmatic about their teaching, but a lack of understanding. I thought about Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. Israel, a zeal without knowledge, I believe is the description that's given there. So, what does the Apostle Paul tell Timothy in the church in regard to these things? In verse 4, focus on things that produce godly edifying. Teaching that produces godly edifying, verse 4. That which is based on faith, he says. Which is in faith is the phrase that's used. Faith comes from the word, the truth, Romans 10:17. It's the foundation, if you will, for our teaching. I think of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the fact that what we have is everything God provides for us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. That's what we have in the word. It is sufficient for you and I. Those are the things that an inspired writer says that we should focus on. The church, teach those type of doctrines. Teaching that produces love, verse 5. The end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. A love for the truth, a love for God and man, as opposed to a doctrine that is dogmatic, that desires to prove someone wrong, a doctrine that in opposition to this that produces love for the truth. What does that mean when you think about it? Application for you and I. I believe it means that our approach will be different when we teach the truth. We approach it from the standpoint of love, a desire to teach the truth, not pride in ourselves, not a desire to win an argument, so to speak, but love for each other and love from a pure heart, as he says in verse 5. Our attitude will be different. Our approach will be different. An attitude of love, an approach from love. An unfeigned or unhypocritical love, as he says again in verse 5. It's also the fact that I believe we would apply the teaching to ourselves, apply the word to ourselves. Seeks to develop a good conscience, verse 5 again. To guard in verse 6, to guard against straying or being swerved from the truth. A sincere faith. We believe what we teach. And so we see a sharp contrast between the two, the doctrine that is taught. One that produces questions, one that incites problems, so to speak, as opposed to the doctrine of the truth that produces godly edifying. So, the attitude, the approach, he addresses all of those things. But then it comes down to, again, the question, what exactly is it that we teach? What is the specific doctrine that we teach? Well, again, we go back to the word and what he says, really in the first three verses or so, four verses, he tells us exactly the doctrine that we should teach. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. The address is unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. That is the doctrine that we teach. That's what he instructs here in the first two or three verses. You know, if you read through all the letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, his preaching, his writings focus on Christ, don't they? Christ is the focal point of his preaching. The gospel of Christ, Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, you're familiar with it. the power to save, the gospel of Christ, the power to save. And the emphasis, again, in 1 Timothy is on Christ himself. Jesus is Lord, verse 1. You notice, I think it's, if I counted correctly, I believe it's 8 different times in the book of 1 Timothy that he refers to Jesus as Lord. Verse 1, he says, Jesus is Lord. He acknowledges him as Lord. What does that mean when he says Jesus is Lord? Acknowledging him as Lord. Respect for Jesus. More than just our Savior, but the Lord. We obey his commands. Luke 6:46. Have you ever thought about it in terms of what so many in the religious world, and I'm not trying to be critical here, but I'm to hopefully make a point. Ever thought about this when we talk about Jesus as Lord? What that means to so many in the religious world. So many, it seems to me, in the religious world look at Christ as our Savior. Personal Savior is the phrase that's often used, but refuse to obey his commands, refuse to submit to his will. When we think about the doctrine that we should teach, the doctrine of Christ, here we have an inspired writer who tells us that we teach the doctrine that Jesus is Lord, that we obey his commands, that we respect him as our Lord and Savior. Verse 1 and 2, actually, he is the Christ. The Christ there means the anointed of God. The anointed of God. You know, if you look back under the old covenant, there were 3 classes of people who were anointed: kings and prophets and priests. What is Christ to us? All 3. He is king, prophet, and priest. You can go to Hebrews, numerous scripture references in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, the first 3 verses, the whole chapter of chapter 1 of Hebrews is a focused on Christ and his lordship, his sonship. But he is our prophet. Chapter 3, our high priest. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, says he is the King of kings. He is all of those things to us, for us. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy and verse 5, says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He's also our mediator. He is Christ. He is Lord. He is our mediator. You know, you go back again to the old covenant and you think about those who were anointed, but how did access to God come to God's people? Through the priests, right? They were the access to God. We have access to God, you and I, through Christ. He is our high priest. He is our mediator, our go-between, if you will. He intercedes for us, Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He allows us access to God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. By means of his death, Hebrews 9 and verse 15, he is the guarantee that we have access to God. And so he is the Christ, he is the Lord, our mediator. But if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 1, he is our hope, Paul says. Anticipation, expectation. Ephesians 2, verse 11 and 12 tells us that we are without Christ, we are without hope. So, the doctrine that we teach is the doctrine of Christ. All of those things that he is to us. Paul lists or enumerates for us here in the first 3 or 4 verses of the first chapter. This is the doctrine that we teach. Also, the doctrine of God. Again, verse 2. Unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. We teach the doctrine of God. I love this particular thought when we consider it in terms of our relationship to God, because we look at God as our Heavenly Father. He has all the characteristics of a father when we think about it. Verse 2, he is our Father. from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, we are the church. We are his family. What a great thought that is when we think about it in terms of our relationship with God. He is our Father. We are the church. We are his family by his design. He's a loving God, grace, mercy, and peace toward each one of us from God. Chapter 3, in verse 15, he is a living God. That's inserted in that particular verse, I think, for a reason. Chapter 6 and verse 13, he is a living God who makes us alive. Chapter 6 and verse 13, he is a seeing God. He sees all things are naked and open before him. Again, all of these characteristics of a father. Chapter 1 and verse 17, you can read down, he is a wise God. Isaiah 55 tells us that his ways are greater than our ways. 1 Corinthians 11, his wisdom is greater than man's wisdom. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that is, not verse chapter 11, but chapter 1, almost the entire chapter. His wisdom is greater than our wisdom. You look over in chapter 2 and look at verse 4. Actually, verse 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. As a Father, our Heavenly Father, God has a desire for us that we be saved, that we know the truth, that we teach the truth, that we obey the truth. All of those things are contained in God's will for us. I look at that verse and I see God's plan, his desire, of course, but his plan, his love. All of those things, I believe, are contained in that particular verse. So, the doctrine that we teach, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God. Now, I apologize, I've kind of gone without stopping, maybe not even allowed you a chance to make a comment or ask a question. Is there anything up to this point, any comment that you'd like to make or any question that you might have? You know, it's funny, you're probably just like me when it comes to that. You're exactly right, and one of the things that I do fairly often is look at websites. If you look at the website of a congregation, you can tell a whole lot about their character, can't you? If you look at the website and the things that they say, and if you look at the About Us part of their website, so you're exactly right. Our character is reflected in all of those things, even the outside of the physical building. So you're exactly right. Any other thoughts? Mm-hmm. You're exactly right. I hope the article that I read to you, I don't know what your reaction to that is. I don't know how you feel about that type of thing. It bothers me when I read something like that, and I hope you weren't offended by reading that. But I wanted to read it, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. But when we engage in a study like we're engaged in here, the principles of conduct of the church and the things that we should be doing, and one of those things that Paul emphasizes is dealing with false teaching. And I read an article like this that was written just a few days ago, and what a university in our nation, in Pennsylvania, is promoting, the brashness of it, and just so many things that come to mind, what the twisted thinking of man today. I think it's probably, in just my opinion, a lot like probably the things that the first century church dealt with. Excellent point. You're exactly right. See it today. I apologize. I have another point. We'll probably make this last point next week. I apologize. But anyway, nonetheless, thank you for your comments and your good attention.